Well, it is impossible to know the exact number, but estimates suggest that over 100 million songs have been written and recorded about love. This includes countless tracks across all genres and eras, from ancient love songs to modern hits, covering various emotions like new love, lasting devotion, heartbreak, and forgiveness. And studies have shown that a significant portion of song lyrics from the 60s to today, about 70% or more are dedicated to the subject of love. And the 80s had some great ones, right? I mean, if you were alive during those times, we crushed it in the 80s. We did. Lots of big hair, lots of big songs, right? And there's some popular ones that still grace or haunt the airwaves, whichever way you'd like to remember that by. One in particular, both was big in U.S. and Europe, and according to Billboard magazine, it's one of the top classic rock songs of all time. But there's lots of these songs in the 80s about love. It began in 1980 with Queen singing a crazy little thing called Love. Diana Ross and Lionel Richie followed with an ode to Endless Of. REO Speedwagon promised to keep on loving you, and Joan Jett announced that I love rock and roll. Right? Tina Turner asked, what's love got to do with it? And Stevie Wonder raised the possibility of a part-time love. Huey Lewis and the News reminded of the power of love. And there's many, many more to go. But the song that's played most often, even 40-some years later, is a song that's entitled, I Want to Know What Love Is, right? And if you don't know it, I'm going to play it for you this morning. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Right. It's from a band called Foreigner, and the chorus that we get out of it and we can't get out of our heads is, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know that you can show me. I feel like, in a way, that the lyrics might have come from this desire to feel the ultimate and true love that our hearts long for, that our souls crave, and that Jesus provides an example for. And as John is writing to the church, he pushes them to follow the example of Jesus' love, not in ways that we define it, not in ways that we look for it sometimes, but in the ways that Jesus shows us. And I'm going to start with verse 16 today, but I'm going to back up after that. And he says this, the author says, by this we know love. This is how we know what love is, to answer the question of the song, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is an incredible challenge. And before John gets here to these words to show us what love is, John is going to double down on a couple of ideas that he's already touched on throughout his letter. John is a little bit repetitive, and I don't think that's because he forgot what he said just a few verses before. It's because he's pressing on the church in an area that he feels like they're vulnerable to attack. It's really important for us to love one another well, in the same way and in the same light that Jesus loved us. He says, this is the way that we love one another, is if we mark, if we ever have experienced this kind of love ourselves, we really know how Jesus loved us, and we really know how to love others. And so I want to back up to verse 13 where we ended last week, and he says this, so don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is an idea that John has already spoken of before, and it's one that he would learn from Jesus. Jesus' words were, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first. If you follow closely enough to me, they will hate you as well. And he says this, and we know that we have passed out into death, into life, because we love the brothers. Isn't this interesting that John places a mark of following Jesus? He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. Why and how? Because we love one another. It seems as if this should be just basic, like human Like whatever goodness we have should flow out of this. But John says we do it in a way that exhibits the kind of love that Jesus had for us. He says, and whoever does not love abides in death. They're scary words here, and John's writing on the heels of this example of Cain and Abel. If you remember, the first brothers created in the world, right, were riddled with jealousy and strife, and it ended in murder. And John said that this is the kind of hatred and lack of love in our hearts that's able and capable here. And when we allow hatred in our lives, at some point we begin to embrace it. We begin to justify it. And then we have actions that flow from it. But John doubles down on something that he's already taught a few times in different ways. This isn't the way of Jesus. It isn't the way of Jesus to harbor hard feelings, bitter feelings, frustrated feelings, and eventually hatred in our hearts towards others, even those who persecute you, even those who would consider themselves your enemy and those who you consider your enemy. So he says this, John in 15, he says, so everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And these are the words of Jesus as well. It comes to us from Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus takes sin to a different level. Most often, people would focus on the outward appearance and even the outward actions of our hands and our feet. And Jesus said things like this. You've heard it said not to commit adultery, but I say that I look on the heart. The Father looks on the heart. And if you look at a woman with lust, then you've already committed that in your heart. In the same way, he says, you've heard it said not to hate your enemies. But I say, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you've already committed that inside. And so John is reiterating this same teaching from Matthew chapter 5. And he says, and you know this, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I think it's really important for us to remember, because these words are very sharp, that this does not mean that a murderer cannot repent and find forgiveness. This does not mean that a murderer cannot repent and find forgiveness. And I think for some of us, that phrase and that word is a little bit uneasy. Because probably most people in here, at least if we could say we've never done that, it's maybe murdered someone. But I think Jesus would say this, that if we've broken any of the law, we've broken all of the law. And there's not one sin that does not force us into judgment with the Father. And so I think this is good news, that this does not mean that a murderer cannot repent and find forgiveness of their sins. The opposite of the truth and the principle that John reiterates often in his letter is this, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. And he says this, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it a good thing that John doesn't place an addendum to that verse, a footnote, where when you flip to the back of the page, it says this, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, except these things. But John pushes our hearts to consider that the Father is able and willing to accept us dressed in his Son's righteousness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What it does mean, though, is that this may be more difficult for those of us who have never murdered anyone and imagining heaven filled with repentant killers. It means this, that no one who is consumed by hatred indicates that they are a possessor of eternal life. No one whose heart is consumed with hatred indicates that they have been changed and given a new heart of love, like Christ's love. Remember, John is pressing in on us often that our actions and our heart indicate our relationship with Christ. They don't dictate it, they indicate it. And so he says this, that when we're capable of harboring hatred in our heart, it does not reflect the heart of Christ. And therefore, he says, it seems impossible that your heart has been changed like Christ's. But the difficult thing is this, most of us have never hated anyone that did not harm us in some way. Most of us have not hated someone or been tempted to hate someone who was easy to love. And what I find interesting about this is John is not writing to pagans. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the church. And he's already stated in his letter, I'm writing to you that know that you've overcome the evil one. The Father is in you and you are with the Father. He's already been gracious to affirm their professed relationship with Christ. And still he says this, watch out for your hearts. Friends, we are not immune to this. We're not immune to bitterness that forms a root and turns into hatred. We're not immune to frustration that forms a root and grows hatred. We are not immune to unforgiveness that grows a root and turns into hatred. And so John is pressing on the believers in this moment, the church. He's pressing on them to say, consider your hearts. Watch out for those little seeds that take root and grow hatred. This is not the way of Jesus. This is a pretty short letter, and still John chooses to repeat himself multiple times in this area. I would be, if I had to vote, John, who was most likely at the time of writing this letter, was the last apostle, the last one that had followed Jesus in his footsteps. And there's many things throughout Scripture that I would long to know about Jesus. And so for me, if John said, hey, you know, I'm going to cast this little, survey out, you know, thousands of years. Hey, do you want me? Would you rather me tell you for the third time not to hate your brethren, or tell you other stories about Jesus? If I got to spin the pages, right? I'd say, tell me stories about Jesus, John. But John felt like this: if he was going to write this message to the church, he needed to say one more time, "Watch your hearts. Watch your hearts." Watch the seeds that the enemy wants to sow in your life. Don't let him cultivate frustration and bitterness, maybe envy or jealousy, whatever it is that cultivates that seed into something that will take root. Don't allow it to happen. He says this is not the way of Jesus. But I think for some of us, it's almost as if when we're dealing with people that have hurt us or betrayed us or frustrated us or made us bitter, it's almost as if we refuse to allow forgiveness in our life, if we refuse to not have these things and kind of harbor these feelings towards them that may or may not yet be hatred. We feel like we're letting them off the hook. We feel like they're getting a pass. But isn't it the opposite? That when we choose to forgive, when we choose to overlook sins like our sins, when we choose to deal with bitterness and frustration in a Christ-like way, it distributes and displays love towards them like Jesus displayed towards us. And that's what John is saying. He says, by this we know what love is, that Christ died for us and he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The believer's heart towards others must be captivated by God's heart towards us. If it's not, I will say this, maybe not today, maybe not this week, but at some point in your life, if your heart has not been captivated by God's love for you, then what John is asking will be impossible. it'll be impossible. Because someone will do something in your life. Someone will betray your trust. Someone will hurt you. Someone will disappoint you. Someone will frustrate you, and they won't care. And you'll have the opportunity to allow those things to grow and take root in your heart. But when our hearts are captivated with God's love towards us, how can we not look at them differently? How can we not see them how Christ must have seen us? Scripture declares that we were once enemies, hostile to Christ. And yet he made us heirs. He made us children of God. We know what love looks like because we've seen it in the way that Jesus has loved us. In the fall of 1937, Ed Kiefer was a senior in the School of Engineering at the University of Toledo in Ohio. Tall, slender, Kiefer was the president of the Calculus Club, the vice president of the Engineering Club, and a member of the school's exclusive all-male honor society. He also invented the Cupidoscope. This electrical device could not have been more perfectly designed to bring campus-wide fame to its creators, Kiefer, and his less sociable classmate, John Hawley. It was promised to reveal with scientific precision if a couple was truly in love. As its inventors explained to the United Press reporter as the news of their innovation spread, the Cupidoscope delivered on its promise in terms called amorcycles, and the affection that college girl has for her boyfriend. So built in the school's physics lab, the Cupidoscope was fashioned from an old radio cabinet, a motor spark coil, and an electrical resistor. To test their bond, a man and woman would grab electrodes on either side of the Cupidoscope and move them toward one another until the woman felt a spark. The woman, not the man, for some reason. I don't know why. I don't make the rules. I just delivering the news here, right? Not of attraction, but electricity. And the higher her tolerance was for this current, the more the love signal meter registered as they got closer. The needle decorated with hearts purported to show her devotion on a scale that ranged from no hope to see preacher. This is a real thing. This is what we did in the 30s, guys. This is what we did. It sounds like a slightly painful party game, but the Cupidoscope was one experiment in a serious decades-long quest to quantify love. And the undertaking garnered attention of leading scientists across the United States and Europe in the early 20th century. It's memorialized in the prominent penny arcade mainstay known as the Love Tester. You've probably seen that. But I don't know that enduring an electrical current displays love anywhere close to the displayed love of Christ on the cross. If anyone were going to test love, it would be to look at the cross. It would be to march to Calvary and to endure the physical pain and shame and everything that this world and the enemy had to throw at you while you bore the sins and the judgment of God for the whole world. Matthew talks about this, and so does John in his gospel, and he says this in John chapter 19, so they handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And they crucified him there with him and two other men on either side and Jesus in between. And Jesus in between two thieves. The gospel spares us from the details of the crucifixion, mostly because they were writing to a Jewish audience who had seen it performed many times over. They didn't need to explain what crucifixion was. It was a Roman penalty of death that was inflicted and designed not only to maximize pain, but to also deter anyone else of defying Rome. We know that they had to place large nails in the wrists and the feet with surgical precision to allow the tendons to bear the weight of the cross. And of course, driving the nails in these tendons would also expose raw nerves, jagged metal edges of the nails. And with every moment, Jesus would feel the sting of the cross as he held on for you, refusing to let go of his love and compassion for you, so that you could stand before the Father, not in judgment, but in righteousness. So when John is saying, how do we know what love is? Look to Jesus. Look at the cross. When you have trouble forgiving your enemy and loving your enemy and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, look to the cross and see how great of lengths God had to go to love you. And use that as your heart is captivated for God's need to love you in that way so that you would love others. John doesn't just tell us about this, but hundreds of years prior, the prophet Isaiah did as well. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 53, speaking about the Messiah who would come. Notice what he says. Who's believed what we'd heard from us, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. Don't skip over that. That the King of the universe, the creator of the entire world, chose to make himself humble to become human, but also in a humble way that no one would look at him and say, that's royalty. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one who men would hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. What the author is saying is this, that his life was so miserable, his end was so miserable, his cross was so miserable that others will look on him and say, he must have been severely being judged by God. Yet the opposite. That he was the Son of God being judged for us. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. We have all like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The whole time, his whole life, he held on to the love that he has for you. There was literally nothing in this world that could cause him to release his grip of the love that he has for you. And John is saying that we should love each other in the same way. He reminds us that if we're following Jesus, if we have the heart of Jesus, then we have to be incapable of hatred in our hearts. And when we follow the God-man who, as we've seen, be crucified before his Father and yell out with a loud voice, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the kind of new heart that belongs in us. The kind of heart that when others are trying to persecute us, we refuse to have hatred in our hearts towards them. This is the kind of heart that becomes ours. John sees no other way. For John, the idea that someone could follow after Christ and still pursue hatred in our hearts or allow hatred in our hearts to consume us, and he said, I see no correlation. We cannot hate. And though he doesn't tell us what hatred looks like, he does tell us what the absence of love looks like. He says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John gives us this example, though very broad example, that our hearts should be concerned with the welfare and the care of others. He says that when we are made aware of our brother's need and don't do what we can, how can we say that we love them? How can we argue that the love of God dwells inside of us? Sometimes this is difficult. Sometimes we justify inaction. Sometimes we place our own desires above the desires of others. I would say Exchange does this really well. I have no complaints over Exchange loving each other really well in this way. When I see needs displayed, I often hear stories and find stories after the fact that it's already been taken care of before I've even been made aware of it. I don't often point people out, but because they're leaving, I'll say this. Alex and Nicole Harrison, I admire this about them. I often hear of ways that they have reached out to people that they have seen a need. It has blessed me, Harrisons. There's moments where corporate, we meet corporate needs together. We have this fund at Exchange called Acts 2. It comes out of a passage where the church was doing this really, really well in ways that the outside world looked in and said, what is going on with these people that love each other in ways to sell property, to give and meet needs and do different things? They're eating together. They're worshiping together. They're breaking bread. Their lives are consumed with one another. I want in, right? And so we created this fund called Acts 2. It's separate from our general fund. We open it up from time to time when we have needs and people give to it. And that allows our elder team to distribute finances as we are made aware of needs. One of those recently, I want to make you aware because I'm so thankful that you give to this. You guys know Dwayne and Suzanne Robb, who've been fighting leukemia for a few months now. And one of the things is Dwayne is headed to Duke for a stem cell transplant. That's going to require him to be very close to Duke for a few months, several months possibly. And the environment has to be incredibly sterile and has to be so close because his immune system is compromised. So, you know, they're at their house, and also they have to pay this, I would call it an exorbitant amount of money for rent for a furnished apartment very close. And we had enough in our Acts 2 fund where we were able to, I think it's 4 months that they're going to be there, but we were able to go ahead and pay for the first 2 months right off the bat from your giving. To say, how can we help one another? We'll see what comes next after that. Our hope is that we're able to take care of that. But that's not a burden that they have to bear. On Thursday, Tim and I went to see Dwayne, and we were talking, just kind of hanging out, and they were so overwhelmed and thankful for that. I don't want the elders to know about that and to rejoice in that. I want you to rejoice in that. This is what we do. When I say at the beginning of the service, we're a family. We celebrate things together. We eat pigs together. We send one another off to New Mexico together, right? And also, we meet needs together. This is what we do. This is who we are. This is who Jesus has made us to be. And he says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He says this, let our professed love have action. And I would say this, I feel like I'm just repeating what John has already said, but believers are commanded to love the world with our actions and in truth. To speak truth and to love well. It's interesting that John says we love with what we do and what we say. We love one another by the truth that we speak. And sometimes, I'll be the first to admit, sometimes we get this wrong. by the way that we speak the truth, and sometimes it gets made wrong by the truth that people hear. Our culture doesn't very much like to hear truth these days. But if I can be honest, sometimes I don't like to hear truth either. When it offends me, when it confronts me, when it humbles me, when it forces me to change, truth is difficult. But Scripture says that we prove that we still love others when we speak truth and when our love and our professed words have action. It's interesting, as John continues and progresses in this portion of his letter, he again pushes in on verse 19. He says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." What an interesting passage, isn't it? I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this section, and then we're going to come back to that. He says this, "And he knows our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." Isn't it interesting that John almost sums up all of Jesus' teaching in this one sentence? What has he commanded of us? To believe in who he said he is and to love one another well. "And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And this we know, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So he uses this interesting phrase, "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater and he knows everything." This phrase in this sentence has been debated, and it really, scholars go two different ways, I would say two different very opposite ways on the interpretation of this passage. But I believe ultimately it comes back again to a gracious, good Father. Some commentators see this verse not as a promise, but as a warning about God's judgment. Because if your own hearts, with their limited knowledge, warn us of our failures, how much more does God, who knows everything and knows our sins, warn us and judge us? In this view, the verse is intended to quicken these sluggish consciences, to drive one to repentance or to foster obedience to God's command. But this interpretation, it seems to direct the verse to this problem with the elder John, who's dealing with the laziness of loving others well. In his own congregation, perhaps, it points to a failure to love. The interpretation of verse 20 depends on two factors, though. What does it mean that God knows everything? And how is God greater than our hearts? I found myself thinking about these questions a lot in this passage. I think while John promises that we can have assurance that we belong to truth as evidenced by our deeds and love, there may be times, I think, where we feel we have not lived this out. And our hearts, because we have a conscience, condemn us. Have you ever felt that? Where your conscience and your life, maybe you haven't lived out the commandments of God well, and your heart, your conscience, the Spirit of God speaks into your life. And it says that sometimes our hearts condemn us. I would say this sometimes takes place with our past, doesn't it? Where we remember the baggage and sin and brokenness of our past. And sometimes in remembering those things, it seems as if our hearts rise up with the gavel once again to condemn us. But the author says this, "But God is greater than our hearts." So when our hearts condemn us, it's God's righteousness that pronounces mercy instead. That when the gavel is swung and hit, not judgment. It's being lavished with love and forgiveness and mercy. It's what he's calling us to ourselves in this very letter. He's saying, love like Christ has loved. Force yourself into a posture where you love those who have hurt you. Force yourself into a posture where you love those who don't deserve to be loved. This is the way of Jesus. When Jesus loved us, Scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that he displayed and demonstrated his love for us when we were at our worst. And this is the way that Jesus pushes us to follow him. This is the way that John teaches us what it looks like to love others in the same way that Christ has loved us, that we would lay our lives down for one another. Not just with groceries, though that's great, but our refusal to hate one another, the refusal to harbor bitterness, the refusal to harbor frustration and strife and envy and jealousy and all the things that will take root in our heart and bud a tree of hatred. The ultimate basis of our relationship to God and confidence with God is not the steadfastness of ourselves, it's the greatness of God. And that's where we will draw our strength to love one another. That when our hearts are captivated with this great love, then we are fueled to love one another. I would say it in this way, to give us even more motivation for following closely after Christ, that even when we fail to perfectly obey, God proves himself to be perfectly faithful. Over and over and over again. That even when, if in this moment your heart is convicting you and condemning you of ways that you have not loved well, and possibly ways that you have harbored bitterness and frustration and possibly hatred in your heart towards another, maybe in this moment God reminds you of even those sins can be forgiven when we confess those sins. Even those sins. That his love for us knows no bounds. And when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. I would say it in this way too, that his love and affection for you does not wane. He does not grow impatient with you as you learn to follow him. Scripture says that he longs to be merciful. Do you think that he just longs to be merciful with those that need no mercy? It's not so. But he longs to be merciful with those who desperately need it. John Piper, in his Pleasures, his book Pleasures of God, he shares that God's love is superior to any other love that we will find on this earth. He says even the greatest maybe possible relational love of marriage, sometimes we joke about that and we say things like the honeymoon phase is over. But that's because we're finite. And we can't sustain that level of attraction, that level of intensity or affection forever. We can't foresee the irritations that come with a long-term familiarity. We can't stay as fit, as handsome as we were then. Speak for yourself, John. Yes. We can't come up with the new things to keep the relationship as fresh. Not as many topics to talk about. But God isn't this way. He said, God says that his joy over his people is like a bridegroom and a bride. That his love and affection never wane. He is infinite in power and wisdom and creativity and love. And so he has no trouble sustaining this level of intense love for us. He can foresee all the future quirks of our personality, and he just has decided that he will keep what's good for us and change what isn't. He will always be as good as he ever was and ever will be. For the next trillion ages of millenniums to come, God will love us with the same intensity that he loves you with right now. And this is the kind of love that we remember and we are motivated by, that we're captivated by. And so today, I love this, how the Lord often orchestrates this long before we ever plan these things out, that we do the Lord's Supper on the third week of the month, and sovereignly, we get to remember God's love for us. Jesus gave us this incredible moment of reflection on the night that he was betrayed. And scripture says that he brought his disciples up into the upper room, and he took bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he passed it, and he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood spilled for you. Do in remembrance of me." And so what we do is what they did on that night, the night that Jesus stood before Pilate condemned for you, is that we celebrate and remember that it was Christ's body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilled for us. And we remember the great love of God. So I want to ask you, as our team just prepares to lead us for a second, we always leave room for reflection and response in these moments. And we say reflection because the Apostle Paul is very clear that we should not enter into this time of communion haphazardly while we hold on to sin with one hand and we try to hold on to the cross with another. He says, it's better if you release your sin and say, I want to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. He said, it's better if, actually, he said, if you're holding something against your brother, that you would go and get that right before you ever come to the altar. He said, it's that important that perhaps our feelings towards others in the room or others away could hinder our worship in a way that Paul says you could be wasting your time. And so we leave a moment for reflection to say, God, is there something in my life? Is there anyone in my life that I need to go to, that I need to release, that I need to love? Maybe there's sin that's weighing you down. We give a moment of reflection. Then we say, we take a moment of response where we come and we gather the elements and we give thanks that Christ took our place. So just in a minute of reflection, Jesse and the team will sing us into that. And I want you to listen to these words as we worship and reflect. And then we'll open the table and we'll respond with taking the Lord's Supper. What we'll do is we'll gather those elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll take together. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us even now. Pray that as we reflect on our own hearts, that you would press in on us, that you have loved us with an everlasting, never-ending love.
This is communion, your body broken, the cup we're drinking is bittersweet, the gift of friendship.